Thank you, Brother Dan. If you would remain standing for the reading of Scripture, and take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter number 11. We're making headway in our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we have just entered last week into the last week of Jesus Christ, into what is known as His Passion Week, the week in which He would shed His blood, as we just saw, or as we just sang, rather, in the song, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein." He is God with us. And as we look at Jesus as God with us, we have been learning much from the Gospel of Mark and seeing the greatness and the beauty of Jesus, and truly being amazed, or as the word in the Gospel of Mark is frequently used, astonished, which literally, if you want a modern day interpretation, literally means blown away by Jesus. And today we come to the second day in the Passion Week, the second day after Jesus' coronation, His triumphal entry, where they were waving the palm branches before Him. And we're going to pick it up in verse number 12. It says, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, He came, if happily He might find anything thereon. And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter, forever. And His disciples heard it, and they come to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And He taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy Him. For they feared Him, because all the people was astonished at His doctrine. And when even was come, He went out of the city." On this second day, we're going to see this morning the death of dead religion. The death of dead religion. Would you pray with me? God, I pray this morning that You would bless the reading of Your Word, and that we would be able to glean from the truth of Scripture. And Father, help us to not only see what is going on in the days of Jesus, but to be able to see and apply these truths in our own lives today. And that we would examine even our own church today. That we would desire in our own hearts to kill dead religion and be infused with the grace of Jesus Christ. I pray that You'd help me this morning to have clarity of thought and mind and speech, and to be able to proclaim the wonderful words of life. And I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here this morning, that You would help them to hear not just with their intellect, but indeed with their intellect engaged, but to hear with their heart what God's Spirit has to say to us this morning through His Word. Lord, we magnify You, and we know that we need to hear from You. We need to hear from the Word of God. Lord, I do thank You for bringing everyone here this morning. And I know that it is for such a time as this that we are here. So I pray that You would bless. In Jesus' name, amen. If you knew that you were living the last week of your life, have you ever thought about what you would spend your time doing or who you would spend your time with? I know that this is a question that is not unthought of. In fact, in our culture, our pop culture, there are poems written about it, books written about it, songs written about it, about what you would do if your time was limited. I know that pop culture tries to answer this great question. As one country songwriter wrote, "I went skydiving and Rocky Mountain climbing." Now, I believe that if you knew that it was the end of your life, and it was the last week that you would have to live, I'm pretty certain that as Christians, hopefully we could find something more significant than skydiving and Rocky Mountain climbing. I believe that if you knew that the end was near, you would be keenly focused on doing those things which were of utmost importance. And I would say this, not only doing the things that were of utmost importance, but hopefully if you have a right perspective, you would be interested in being with the people who meant the most. The people who were of the most importance. Because people are far more important than things or activities or events or adventures. So in our text, we see Jesus. Jesus Christ, the one who is from eternity past and will be to eternity future, that entered into humanity, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost. Now at the end of his earthly life of some 33 and a half years, he is in the very last week of his life on this earth. And we know he would resurrect and he would live after his resurrection and he would descend up into heaven. But follow with me on the example of the fact that it is his last week. And I think when we examine this, we get a preview into the priority or to see what Jesus deemed of great value and importance in his life and ministry. You can ask questions as we go through these last chapters of the Gospel of Mark, all of which up until the end of chapter 15 record the last days of Jesus before his death. So we take several chapters to talk about 7 days. And we're going to take several months to talk about 7 days. At least 3 or 4 to finish the book. So what about this last week? Who does he spend time with? Who or what does he correct? Who does he teach? What is his teaching focused on? Does he spend his day sleeping until noon, or does he get up and accomplish much? I know that might sound kind of trivial, but seeing the last week of Jesus, I believe, shows what is near and dear to the heart of God. Last week, we began to see what would take place in the last week of Jesus, starting with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We learned of that he desired to honor the Father, and here's an important truth, to fulfill all the Word of God. Jesus sets a great example on the first day of his last week. And that is, he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. I think it's imperative for us to think as Christians, our greatest desire should be to fulfill all the Word of God. If that's what Jesus did, how many of you think it's important for us? If Jesus is our example, and he is, then I think it's imperative that we would focus on fulfilling all the Word of God that he has given to us in our life, whether it's our last week of life, which most of us will never know if it is or not. Some of us today could be in the midst of our last week of life, and we do not know that. But we should live our life in such a way that we focus on those things that are of preeminence, that are of greatest importance, and that should be obedience to the Word of God. If it was good for Jesus, it should be good for us. So he begins this last week of his life with triumphal entry. And I want to, just for context this morning, to bring us back to chapter 11, verse number 1. and read this passage. It's just a few verses here. It says, "And when they came to Jerusalem unto Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you," meaning opposite of you, "and as soon as you entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, wherein never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him." We looked last week and I showed you this was not Grand Theft Auto. This was not going down to the Honda dealership and taking a new Civic and saying, "Hey, listen, we have need of this. The Lord hath need of it." This was the king sending forth his servants, his subjects, into part of his kingdom that he owns everything, saying, "The king has need of this colt." "And a certain of them stood there and said unto them, What do you say? What do ye, loosing the colt? What are you doing with our car?" Right? Essentially. "And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. The Lord hath need of him. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him and sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is be the king of our father David, the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. On this first day of the last week of the life of Jesus, he goes into Jerusalem. He rides on a colt, the foal of an ass that had never been ridden. This was in fulfillment of Holy Scripture that we find, and we looked at last week from the Old Testament. And they laid their palm branches before him, as the book of Revelation records, they do to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they threw their garments on the ground and put the garments upon the colt as he rode in. They're declaring, "You are the king. We are your subjects. You can walk upon us. You are absolutely Lord over us. We are yours to do with whatsoever you desire." And he enters into Jerusalem, and as he goes into Jerusalem, it says he looks all around the city. And then it says he goes into the temple. In verse number 11, he entered into Jerusalem and into the temple specifically. This isn't into the Holy of Holies, but in the outer courts. "And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. On this first day, you remember, he spent an entire day coming into Jerusalem. He wasn't teaching. He wasn't preaching. He wasn't condemning. He was coming in and he was being praised. He was being worshipped. He was being magnified by the people with their throwing down of the palm branches. And he comes into the city and he looks around as one who owns the city. He looks around as one who has been gone for a long season, but now is back and he's seeing how the stewardship of the city was. And in particular, as he comes into the temple, he is looking about the temple and he is seeing what is going on in his father's house. But he doesn't speak right away. By the way, there is a good illustration there for us in how to respond to things. Even in the last week of Jesus, he took time to look around. Now it is in verse number 12 that we pick up from our text this morning, and it is tomorrow. It is the next day. The Gospel of Matthew and verse 21 and verse number 18, chapter 21 and verse number 18, the Scripture says this in chapter 21 and verse number 18, it specifically tells us that it was in the morning. It says in verse 17, "And he left them and went out of the city unto Bethany and lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered." He was hungry. So it was in the morning time. He had spent all the night in Bethany and he is awakened. Most likely this was before dawn. traveling into the city or right at dawn at 6 o'clock in the morning. And he heads back to Jerusalem. He had spent his entire ministry ministering in Galilee and all the regions round about Jerusalem. But now he's going into Jerusalem. He's going into the city of God. The day before when he went in, Jesus had seen many things that needed to be made right, but he first took it all in before speaking and acting, which is a great example for us. Now, I'll be the first one to say there are times in life, like in an emergency situation, you have to act immediately. Right? If somebody's in an accident and they have blood gushing out of their body, somebody better put a tourniquet on a leg or an arm, or, you know, somebody better put pressure on the wound immediately. You can't wait. Okay? But there are a lot of people that respond to everything in life with immediacy. And they end up damaging a lot of things because they don't take time to really look about and take in the situation. You could say this in business or in your family, dealing with your children, or a husband with his wife, or a husband with his wife, or maybe a husband with his wife. There's a lot of times when it would be very wise not to respond immediately. Instead, to follow what James tells us, and this is just kind of a little lesson in this last week of the life and ministry of Jesus that I want to throw out here, because I think it's profitable. In the book of James, this passage of Scripture says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Another interpretation would be, hotheads that don't listen mess things up. I remember hearing Brother Bramlett say years ago, "Tune in, tone down, and lighten up." This is what Jesus does. He goes into the city. He undoubtedly sees things that need to be addressed, but he wants to ponder them. He wants to take it all in. He goes into the temple, and there in the temple, he obviously sees things that displease him. And the look on his face, if you can imagine it with me, I think it was a look like, "I own this place, and I am not pleased." But he does not say a word. I know that if you ask my children, there are times when I don't say anything, and it's probably for them more painful than when I do. That look. You kids ever had that look from your dad? That look like, you didn't do what you were supposed to do. And I see that you didn't do what you were supposed to do. And right now, I'm too upset to take care of this issue that needs to be taken care of. So I need to think on it a little bit. This is what Jesus does. I understand Jesus' wrath is perfect and it would always be executed perfectly. His anger would always be perfectly executed. But Jesus, on the first day, he doesn't say anything. He leaves the city and he comes back on the morrow. And when they were coming from Bethany, verse 12 says, he was hungry. I love these little things, and you can look at them in the Scriptures and you can just bypass them, or you can look at them and say, here's Jesus. He is the God of the universe, and yet he fully became man, and he is hungry. He has need of sustenance. And I know some people might say, well, he was just setting it up so he could teach the lesson he's going to teach. I think it indicates he truly was hungry. When you wake up in the morning, are you hungry? And he goes into Jerusalem. It's only 2.5 miles, but there he gets along the way and he's hungry. And there was In those days, a common practice that anything by the roadside, if it was a fruit tree or a fig tree, maybe dates that were there, maybe grapes, there were things that were beside the roadside, that was considered fair game. That was public food. Right? It was like being able to pass by a store and pick something up, only this is a store that you don't have to pay for it. He wasn't going to somebody's fig tree to steal the figs off of it. Right? I'm only doing that because you have to combat the things that people think of. Well, wasn't that wrong? No, this was perfectly normal and the common theme. This was the common way, and is the common way in many cultures that are primarily agrarian today. So there he sees a fig tree. And this looks like a good place for food. Hang with me here. He was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, means it looks good. It looks like it's fruitful. It looks like it has a lot upon it to eat, because when the fig trees have leaves, they're generally going to have figs to eat. Seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily, he might find anything thereon. He wasn't even going to be picky. He was just happy. He sees this fig tree that looks fruitful, and he's going to come to it to get some figs off of it. And when he comes to it, he found nothing but leaves. It says, for the time of the figs was not yet. It hadn't produced anything. No breakfast. And he was still hungry. And Jesus does something very strange. He talks to the tree. You don't believe me? Just read it. It says, and Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Jesus condemns the fig tree. You say, well, yesterday he was slow to speak, slow to wrath. Right? Today, he's quick to condemn. He sees this fruitless tree and he condemns the tree. Forever, he says. I know that some of you might be thinking, I thought this was the last week of Jesus, and so we should learn some profound truths of what is truly significant to him. And up to this point, Jesus curses the tree that would not provide him breakfast. So it's like the last week of our lives, if we know it's going to be the last week of our lives, we go to the local supermarket and they're not the fruit that we want, or we go to the McDonald's and they say they're all out of the sausage egg McMuffin with cheese, and we condemn McDonald's and say, never again, forever. You say, is this what's so important about the last week of Jesus? And the answer is no. There's far more importance being taught in this passage of Scripture. There is far more meaning to what is being taught by Jesus. See, Jesus is illustrating to his disciples that after all of this time of growing, of all this time of being able to mature, there is a nation that still is not bearing fruit. You see, Israel is likened in the Old Testament to fig trees. Now it means a little bit more, doesn't it? You say, oh, this is Jesus. He's going into Jerusalem. This is the city of the Jews. This is where the temple is. This is an important place. And here is this fig tree on the outside of the city on the way from Bethany to Jerusalem on the side of the road. And it looks leafy and it looks filled with foliage. It looks impressive. And yet it has no fruit, and he condemns it forever. In the book of Hosea, in the end of the Old Testament, in what's known as the sticky pages, in Hosea chapter number 9, And verse number 10, it says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame. And their abominations were according as they loved. Here it likens Israel to the fig tree, the first ripe fig tree. In verse number 16, it says, and Ephraim is smitten, their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit, yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away, because they did not hearken unto Him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. This is going to be the fulfillment. We're going to look at that next week in seeing what happens to this fig tree ultimately. Here is God in the Old Testament telling the fig tree, telling the nation of Israel, telling Hosea, who is the picture of an unfaithful bride, Israel. He says, you're going to be wanderers among the nations. The fig tree is going to wither up, and the fruit's going to be, or the fig tree, the representative of the fig tree is going to be scattered among the nations. Just a little thought for you. Until 1948, when Israel officially became a nation, where had the Jews been since AD 70? Wandering amongst the nations. In Jeremiah, in the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter number 8 and verse number 13. Jeremiah chapter number 8. Jeremiah chapter number 8. Jeremiah speaking. He says, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. These are prophecies hundreds of years before the time of Christ regarding the fig tree. And we'll come back to these next week. Israel is the fig tree. Who is Israel? Who are the Jews? They are God's chosen people. This is the nation of God. Jesus, in His Passion Week, He is going to illustrate to His disciples and to all that were round about, and especially to His disciples who are going to be a part of the church, the establishment of a new thing. To bring about a new people, a people who are not a people, as 1 Peter says, but are now the people of God, a people who were not the people, now are the chosen people of God. Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, that would be brought into this new body, the church. So Jesus, who has been crowned by the people the day before, they have cried to Him, save now, save us now, Hosanna, King of David, Hosanna, King of the Son of David, save us now, save us now. And He's come to His own people, and they happily look to their king. And what He finds is a nation, a people, and a faith that is like the fig tree that He finds. Israel is a fig tree with leaves, but no fruit. It is a people who have religion, but no fruit of a relationship with the true and living God. During this entire ministry of Jesus, when many Jews were following after Him, many rejected Him. Remember in the Gospel of John, in John chapter number 1, This shows the fact that Jesus came unto his own in John chapter number 1 and verse number 11. Verse number 10 says, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own, he's speaking of the Jews, received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is Jesus saying, I came unto my own people, and all I found primarily, now we know that the disciples were all Jews. Okay, so this is not saying that all the Jews rejected him, but by and large, they rejected him. The same is true today. Israel rejects Jesus. They do not embrace him as Yeshua. They do not embrace him as the Messiah, as the Christ. In fact, we will see that even the Jews that crowned him as king, it was a false crowning. It was a mock coronation, as I said last week. Because though on this day, the day before this, on Palm Sunday, they say, King of the Jews, Hosanna, save us. King, save us. He is the son of David. They're acknowledging him as king. This same group of people that cried unto him as their king at the end of the week yell, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Why? Because he didn't become the king that they wanted him to become. They were looking for freedom as a nation from the bondage of Rome. They were looking for religious transformation. They were looking for a political king to come in and take away their burdens. But that's not what Jesus came to do. He came to take away the burdens that are pressing upon the heart of man. See, God loves his children. He loves the Jews, just as he loves the Gentiles. And he still loves them. In fact, in the book of Romans, in chapter number 1, when it speaks of the gospel, in Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 15, it says, Paul said, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, everyone else. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. God's message of the gospel is still for the Jew. Amen? It's still for the Jew, but it's also for the Gentile. But he first came unto his own, and his own, by and large, rejected him. By the end of the week that we're on, the first of the week, they loved him. They had known of his miracles. They had known of his healings. They had known of him turning small amounts of fish and bread and to feed the multitudes. They had known all of those things. And they said, yes, this is the king. But when he didn't fulfill what they wanted him to fulfill, they said, he's not the one. And they rejected him. They hated him because he would tear apart their religious system. Israel is a fig tree with leaves but no fruit. In Romans chapter number 10, Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 1, the scripture says, brethren, here's God's heart. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, Paul said, is that they might be saved. And here's what he says about them. But I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. The leaves on the fig tree represent zeal for God. Can I use a term that we understand? Okay, first I'm going to define religion. Pure religion, James says, and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows, to keep themselves unspotted from the flesh. Right? We understand that there is a proper use of the term religion. But by and large, we speak of religion in the sense of we are not about religion. We're about a relationship with Jesus Christ. That He is our God. He is our personal Lord and Savior. He is the King of our life. He is the head of the church. But it's not about religious things. Okay, so in that vein, understand this. The leaves are zeal for religion. When you see the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees of Jesus' day, who enlarged the borders of their garments and who had phylacteries and all kinds of things that would identify them as spiritual people, as religious people, as they would mourn and wail in the streets when they had fasted for the whole morning. And make great swelling prayers with words, with men's person and admiration. They were looking for the men of the city to follow them because of their great spirituality. And Jesus says it was just zeal. But it was zeal for religion. It was not zeal according to knowledge or according to real understanding of the things of God. By the way, this is not something we are immune from today. There are many people in churches just like ours who have busyness and activity and involvement, and they have zeal like crazy, and maybe even over the top zeal, and they're really tenacious about, you know, the things that we hold to, and maybe in their own life, their standards, their convictions, you go down the line, everything they're zealous about. But in reality, they are like fig trees with leaves, bushy leaves. The foliage is gloriously beautiful. And yet, when you lift up the leaf and expose what's underneath, there's no fruit. That can be your life. That can be my life. God is not concerned with whether or not everything looks good on the outside. He's concerned if there's actually any fruit coming from the inside. Zealous, religious, and powerless, Romans 10 says. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish, listen to these words, their own righteousness, having not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There are people in Christian churches, in Bible-believing Baptist churches, that are very righteous externally. But inwardly, they are as dead man's bones. Inwardly, they are as empty can be. They are as fruitless as the fig tree condemned by Jesus. They are no different than Israel. They are no different, let me be even more specific. They are no different than the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the scribes in Jesus' day. The ones leading the charge. Outwardly, Israel looked godly. Right? Can you just admit in your own mind and heart that when you see people that outwardly seem very pious, there's something about it that appears godly? Like sometimes you get around people and you almost feel guilty because they seem so godly. And maybe they really are. Maybe inside there's full of fruit, but sometimes they're not. Sometimes it's all about the show. And when it comes down to really loving people and loving God and fulfilling what Jesus has called us to, it's emptiness. It's all about the show. What's actually done doesn't matter, but what looks like is done matters. God hates dead religion. Jesus, in His last week, in His last days, condemns this fruitless fig tree, and He says these words, forever. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Paul warns Timothy. He says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What does Paul tell Timothy to do? The same thing that Jesus tells his disciples. From such, turn away. Jesus condemned the tree, and he told his disciples in so many words, have nothing to do with it. It's dead. And they heard it. That's an interesting phrase. I don't think that just means they audibly heard him. That would go without saying. I think it means they got it. They understood. They heard what he was saying. And they didn't have to go through a 30-minute introduction to what does a fig tree represent. Right? I'm not saying that to belittle any of us, because if we didn't study that, we wouldn't know that, because we're Gentiles. For the most part, there may be some of you that were Jewish by nationality. God condemns the fig tree. But then he warns us through Paul teaching Timothy that in the last days, people are going to be the same. People are going to love religion, but they're going to hate Jesus. Can we just admit today that in our culture, being spiritual is not a problem. Being religious is lauded. Being spiritual is hip. I mean, just a casual reading of the newspaper or going, you know, perusing what is going to be on the latest talk shows, and you'll understand that religious people are on them all the time. Do you realize, on an average basis, that many times on the New York Times bestseller list, they have different categories for all different kinds of things, that many times there are multiple spiritual books on the bestseller list? Some of them may be halfway decent. Most of them, probably not. Right? Truth speakers don't usually climb to the New York Times bestseller list. Not that they never do, because there have been a few. This would be the last days. Men don't change. Can I put it more personally? We don't change. There's a part of every one of us that would rather do something that makes us look religious than actually follow the law of Christ. Right? It's easier. I'm going to use just an external illustration, okay? And this is not a slam in the sense of the thing that we're doing. Right? It's easier to say, love thy neighbor as thyself. And then to say, we love our neighbor by every Sunday we go out the door. We put on our Sunday best. We get our Bibles. We pile up into the car. And while we're walking to the car, we don't even feud with one another. We wait till we get in the car. And we let our neighbors know every other Sunday we are faithful to the things of God. Thank you, all two of you, for catching that little dig. All right. We're faithful every Sunday. We love our neighbors by setting an example of being faithful to church and putting a priority on that. But when you dig a little further, how many of our love for our neighbor, that's as far as it goes? How many have ever borne burdens for our neighbor? I know that passage is not just talking about the person living next door. But if it doesn't start there, where does it? Well, bring it in your own house. Those are your closest neighbors. If you don't exhibit to them Christ's likeness and how you love and care for your wife or your husband and how you love and care for your children if you have children at home, or how you serve your neighbors, in one sense, if all you do to love your neighbor is dress up on Sunday, bring your Bible to church and show them that you're going to church, then you're just a fig tree with leaves. But when you lift up the leaf, there's nothing underneath. Right? It's kind of like this. It's kind of popular to talk about the gospel. Let's evangelize. Let's go to the whole world and tell people about Jesus. Right? We could say as Christians, hey, that's a good thing. Amen. Okay? If you say amen to that, but you do nothing about it, you're just fig leaves with no figs. Amen. Oh, I just have a heart for my city. When's the last time you told somebody about Jesus? When's the last time you opened your mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel, which is the entire reason the armor of God is given to us? I'm for missions. Let's support our missionaries. When was the last time you actually did something to support them? To pray for them? To give towards them? To go to help them? Is it just fig leaves, shiny and green, with no fruit? Israel is condemned and forbidden to the disciples. In verse 14 of our text, this is not a mild thing. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. He is speaking to this specific tree, and we'll see in the next passage next week that he really meant what he said. But it was typifying something. It was showing a picture of something greater. It was showing a picture of the nation of Israel. It was showing a picture of the worship in the temple. It was showing a picture of the old forms and how those were going to be destroyed. And his disciples heard it. This is just one last thing. The phrase that he went happily to it to find fruit. Do you think that Jesus is showing that that like the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, he would have been willing to extend mercy if just a few had believed? But here he comes after a couple thousand years of history of the people of God bringing sacrifices that pictured a greater sacrifice to come. And he comes looking forward to the fruit. Hearing them the day before saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Just a couple days before that. Hosanna, save us now, King. But he finds nothing. I'm going to say something that won't apply to most people here, but how we need to be careful how this even creeps into Christianity. It happens in churches just like ours, as I said, but it happens formally. There are entire groups of Christians that are leaving the church and establishing what are called messianic congregations. And I know I might make people mad, but that's okay. That's what preachers are called to do. But what they're trying to do is go back with Jesus in one hand to a tree that's already been condemned and say, let's bring back these rituals. Let's bring back these practices. Let's bring back these things of our Jewish history and meld them together. But can I just say this just as a simple understanding of this? Every single one of Jesus' disciples were Jewish. And every single one of them were the foundation stones of the New Testament church. God is going to do a new thing in Israel. And it's through His bride, the church. He's established something new. So there's no reason 2,000 years later to go back to something old thinking it was better to follow these types and patterns that Jesus lifted up the leaf on and said they're fruitless. We love religion. We love form. We love, ritual. God loves substance. Yeah. God loves genuine fruit. The disciples heard it. We need to hear it. Don't be trees filled with leaves and no fruit. Don't be Christians who talk a lot about all the godly things you do and the godly living you do, and yet you don't love your neighbor as yourself. Be quiet and go love your neighbor. It's the second and great commandment. The second, like unto the first and great commandment, which is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Stop making your religious life your idol. It is a fruitless tree. But he goes on. He goes to the temple. This is the place that he had gone the day before. And he looked around and he didn't say a thing. It says, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer, would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? It's a beautiful passage of scripture right there. There's an indication he's saying, my gospel, my truth is not just for Israel. It's for all nations. And in the Old Testament, it is declared that his house would be a house for all the nations. But ye have made it a den of thieves. Jesus is going to take further the step of walking into the city of Jerusalem and condemning this fig tree. He's going to go straight into the temple. He's not going into the Holy of Holies. He's going into the outer courts where the people would be there. And he went into the temple again, just as he had done the day before. In verse number 11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple and looked round about. But this time he's not going to keep his mouth shut. This time he's going to cleanse the temple. And it wouldn't be the first time that he's done it. This is something powerful as an illustration. Jesus began his earthly ministry cleansing the temple. And he ends his earthly ministry cleansing the temple. It shows a couple of things. One, it shows that the temple belongs to him. He is claiming it. He is declaring authority of all those that are in the temple, buying and selling and making money. But it's also a picture of how man, in his sinfulness, doesn't learn very quick. That quite possibly the same exact people that were in the temple chased out in John chapter number 2 are there again 3 years later being chased out by Jesus Christ. Religious hucksters have a certain type of tenaciousness about them. Right? If you don't think that's true, think about today. Religious hucksters of our days can go through all kinds of, immorality problems. They can go through marriages and divorces. They can go through all kinds of things that you would think, surely this is going to shut them up. And no, they're still on television. No, little sweet elderly ladies are still sending them money. That's their number one donators. They're still taking advantage of people. And you would think everybody would say, hey, this guy's a crook. But they don't, because they seem so sincere. They seem so very religious. They seem so very spectacular. And here he goes into the temple, and in this day and age, the religious hucksters, sadly, were the chief priests, were the Pharisees, were the ones that had the responsibility over the temple. And you have to understand something. I don't have time to go into all the history. I did this when we went through the Gospel of Matthew. But there is everybody in this temple that's in the temple square, that's in the outer courts, that's buying and selling and making money, is feeding the coffers of the priests. They are taking advantage of the people with exorbitant prices for sacrifices that they have to bring to offer to their God for the forgiveness of sins. Hey, if that was required, you would pay more than you should for the ease of buying it there in the temple rather than bringing it from the home and having it rejected by the priest who had to approve it, who wanted to sell their own merchandise to say, yours is no good, you've got to buy ours. You see how that can happen in a religious system? They have to bring a sacrifice. The sacrifice has to be approved. But the ones who are approving the sacrifice are also selling sacrifices in the temple. Don't you think they would disapprove of most sacrifices coming through if it meant cha-ching in their coffers? The answer is yes. This is what infuriated Jesus. They were making the house of God a house of merchandise, and it was supposed to be a house of prayer. It wasn't even ultimately the fact that in Jerusalem there were sacrificial offerings being sold. It was the fact that they were being sold to take advantage of people. Sold for exorbitant prices. Sold in such a way that would bring a lucrative profit to the priesthood that already lived by the tithes of the people. And that was God's established means. But they were greedy of filthy lucre. The first time Jesus cleansed the temple is recorded in the Gospel of John. John chapter number 2. Verse number 13, it says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Excuse me. It always says went up because Jerusalem is a city that's elevated. "And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting." So why different types of animals for different income levels? Everybody had to bring a sacrifice, but God had made a provision that was gracious, that the people who were poor brought a dove, and that was acceptable just the same as an oxen. "And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple." This is Jesus, meek and mild, right? Now, for some reason, when you see the pictures of Jesus with his, you know, long, flowy 1980s hair down to his shoulders, and his robe and his peaceful, kind of effeminate face, you don't get the picture that I get when I read this passage of Scripture. Here is Jesus. He is a man of authority. And he comes into the temple. He makes a scourge. That's like a whip. And he's chasing them out of the temple. He drove them all out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen. And poured out the changers' money. And overthrew the tables. You say, well, Jesus must have sinned. He got angry. His anger was absolutely and completely righteous over the house of God. He was protecting that which was his. And he did it with authority. Can you imagine the chaos in Jerusalem? Animals running loose, being whipped out of the temple, running out every door they can find, money being thrown everywhere, people trying to stay to catch the money off the grounds. And Jesus coming with the scourge and getting them out of the temple, and then coming to the money changer table, just kicking it over. This blows our Sunday school stories of Jesus. This is how he begins his ministry. And this is how he ends his ministry. Taking authority over his house. Perfectly justly. "And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it is written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Jesus does the same thing at the end of his ministry. He casts out the religious salesmen, the religious hucksters of his day. Say, well, I don't know any religious hucksters of our day. Do you want me to name some so you have a little idea? Right? If you go to the bookstore, and there's book titles with big smiley faces on the front of pastors considered the most influential pastors in the nation, both the men and the women. And there's titles like something like, possibly, "Your Best Life Now." Or "Every Day's a Friday." Or you hear a woman preaching on national television whose husband sits nice and meek next to her on the side. Sounds much more manly than most men. Just mark it down, huckster. If you saw it on the Unholy Trinity Network, it's probably a huckster. You say, this is mean. Was Jesus being mean or being truthful? Truthful. If you don't think so, understand the reason why a pastor would stand up and say that on a Sunday morning, no less, is because he cared for his flock. And if you understand that nationally, a large percentage of Christians consider them to be the greatest spiritual leaders of our day, and they lack discernment. This is God's house. There needs to be discernment. Everything that calls itself. There has been controversy of late of Christians, pastors that are well known and respected, embracing other pastors who are also very well known and respected, who don't even embrace doctrines like the Trinity. If you don't believe in the Trinity, historically, you're not a Christian. You're something else. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you fall in line with the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness. Which, by the way, contrary to what you hear in the modern day news media, because of the presidential elections, they're not Christians. And if you can't discern that, like the pastor that I mentioned just briefly before, Amen. From Houston, Texas, that he says he believes in Jesus, so I have to embrace him as a Christian brother. If you don't have the discernment to understand the difference between Mormonism and Christianity, there's a problem. You're interested in religion with leafy trees, but no fruit. You just care about the form, but not the substance. And God cares everything about the substance. He cares everything about the fruit in the life of the churches. And if they're churches that don't bear the fruit that He tells us to bear, they're not His churches. Just the same as if you call yourself a Christian, and yet the fruit that you bear is nothing like what Jesus says the Christian's fruit should be, there is a problem. He taught them the true purpose of the temple was that it was to be a house for all nations, not a house for taking advantage of people. In the book of Isaiah chapter 56, Isaiah 56 and verse number 7, we're about ready to land the plane. Isaiah 56 and verse number 7 says this. The prophet Isaiah is declaring, it says, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. He's talked about, I got to go up just a little bit. Verse 6, also the sons of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord. A stranger means anybody who was not a Jew. The sons of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. That means He's Lord and Master. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, he and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. That's not saying every human being on the face of the planet. It's saying that people from every nation, tribe, and kindred and people of all the world, they're welcome if they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, if they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it in New Testament terminology, if they have been born again by the Spirit of God. Amen. Jesus' house, He proclaims, is to be a house for all the nations in verse number 17. And He calls it a house of prayer. That's what it's supposed to be. I believe, by the way, the church is to be a house for all nations. This church, Westside Baptist Church, should be a house for all the nations. For everyone who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and is baptized and desires to be a part of this church should be welcomed. Right? I'm saying that with who believes in the doctrine of Scripture to be welcomed. It does not matter what language they speak. It does not matter what color their skin is. This is to be a house for all nations. Amen. The problem was Jesus was upsetting the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and they did everything opposite of what Jesus taught them to do. So what do they decide to do? They decide to plot to kill Jesus. Can I ask you a question? And this is not my main point, obviously. But do you think that in world history, there's been a lot of people that have been killed in the name of religion? For standing for the truth? Do you think they would, you know, need to kill somebody, just one voice? How about John the Baptist? How about pastors in Iran today? Or Iran? How about China? And then being imprisoned? How about the gulags of the former Soviet Union? Many rotted to death or were just killed. How about in Nazi Germany? When either you were a Christian pastor, quote unquote, who said, "We have no problem with you, Hitler," and followed, or you were killed. By a very religious man whose religion was just different. They plotted to kill Jesus. In verse number 18 it says, "And the scribes and the chief priest heard it." These are the holy men. Could you follow me? These were the ones who were the most religious. These were the ones who had enlarged the borders of their garments. These are the ones that fasted and moaned in the streets. These are the ones that wanted the praise of the people. "Rabbi, Rabbi." These are the ones who wanted the chief seats at the feast. These are the ones who are now saying, "How do we kill him?" That doesn't sound very holy, does it? No. Religion leads people to do unholy things in the name of religion. Can I put it in a different terminology? There are many people that in the name of their piety, in the name of their man-made religion, even us Christians, we won't kill people physically, but we might kill people in reputation. We might kill people by slander. We might kill people by cutting off friendships that the Bible says are to love at all times and born for adversity. Why? In the name of religion. We don't act like Christians. We act like priests and Pharisees. They sought how they might destroy him. It doesn't just say kill. They want to destroy him, his reputation. They want to murder him. They want everything. For they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. You know what it was? He taught them the truth from the Word of God. He came to fulfill all the law of God, not to destroy it. And they hated him for it. Are you willing to be hated for loving people with the gospel? Are you governed by the Spirit of Christ so much that you would do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you? Or in your heart of hearts, are you truly just another religious Pharisee who wants eye for eye and tooth for tooth and to just ruin people if they get in your way? Pharisees plotted to kill Jesus, and nothing has changed in our day. And the problem was, just plain and simple, the problem was power, money, prestige, name, position, and they didn't want to lose it. And Jesus came proclaiming grace and mercy that was free. And they hated it. As soon as Jesus would go once for all to the cross, He would be the sacrifice that would cause the veil of the temple to rent in twain, and no more sacrifices would ever be needed. But that would really mess up the profitability of the priest religion. It's kind of like the huckster religions of our day. As soon as people actually get freed from their bondage, well, there's a big problem, because it messes up their religious system. So rather than give them truth and give them life more abundant, they will keep them in bondage. But in my Bible, it says that the truth, it makes us free. Sets us free. We are relieved from bondage through Christ. And Jesus didn't send His Son so that you and I could experience dead religion and spiritual bondage. He sent His Son that you might have life, and life more abundant. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it is true. And as we see Jesus in this last verse of today, 19, He goes back out of the city. His day is done. His statement has been made. And Lord, I pray that we would be as the disciples and we would hear it. Not just audibly, but we would hear it in such a way that we get it. Help us to examine our own hearts to see whether we're just leafy fig trees or if we truly have fruit. Help us to crucify the flesh that is given over to loving dead religion and spirituality, and help us to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.